All right, church, if you were offended, irritated, confused, and just thought I was obnoxious last week, Paul is not done, okay? Because if you thought it was tough last week, the punches are... I told you when we started this section, when we made the turn in Ephesians 4, right? I told you this was coming. So I just didn't tell you what I was going to talk about each week, so then you'd skip church kind of stuff. So if you have your Bible with you this morning, I hope you do. If you're watching online, Ephesians 4 is where we're going to be. And I want you to have your Bible because we're a church that brings our Bible, because what my hope is, what my prayer is, when you talk to the people in your life, you don't say things like, "Pastor Kevin said." What I want you to say is, "My Bible said," right? Or when you talk to people, it's not like, "Wow, you know, this Kevin, you changed my life." No, no, no. I want you to say, "I read God's word and I saw what it said, and that changed my life," because this isn't about me. This has nothing to do with me. And so that's why we open our Bibles, and we're in Ephesians 4. And last week was just a lot of fun. Like, and really, if you think about it, last week, wasn't it the most clear, well-defined, practical action step of any message so far, right? I mean, that's, I don't know what else to do. So how did you do? How did you do getting involved here at Faith Covenant? How'd you do? Did you make that call? Because my prayer is that you are looking to get involved, because if we move through a passage like that, and next to nobody steps up and begins to serve, there's only a couple of conclusions you can make, right? Like, one of the conclusions is, I just wasn't clear. Like, Paul just, I was not able to help you see what Paul was saying. And I don't think that was the case. The second one is, you just don't want to. And if you don't want to, that means something else is wrong. And according to what Paul has already written, it means that what I should do is go back and just re-preach messages 1-7, right? Re-preach Ephesians 1-3, because Paul says behavior follows belief. That's what he says. And the third one, the only other conclusion we could think of is, people just went, you know what, I tried, and they're full. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that one's not true, right? Because all I got to do is look around for a hot second, and there's plenty of places to get plugged in. And so just to be clear, though, last week was not about me trying to guilt you. That's not, or something like that. That wasn't the case at all. Last week, Paul said, you don't mature by sitting on the sidelines. That was his point. You can't mature sitting on the sidelines. He says, in order for you to mature, you don't need another Bible study. You don't need to listen to another Christian podcast. You don't need to listen to another hour of Christian radio. That's not what you need, because all of that stuff is data, and that's good, but that's not how you mature. You mature by serving the body. And the illustration I used was, you tend to learn how to swim when you're actually in the pool and not sitting on the pool deck just talking about the concepts of water. Okay, that's not how you mature. You learn to swim in the pool. And when it comes to spiritual growth, you will stagnate, Paul says, you'll stagnate if you don't serve. You'll get to a certain point and you will plateau if you're not serving. And if you will find some place around here that fits who you are and you can give your life away, you'll find yourself growing. Paul says, if you will serve, you'll find joy in our church. Our church will be a better church when you serve. I will actually mature when you serve. And my wife goes, oh, please serve, right? You know, that we will grow in our spiritual life when we serve together. And so we'll never reach the fullness of this church, the fullness in Christ, until we all do. But now we come to verse 17, and you're like, whoa, I weathered that storm. Kevin laid it on thick, right? And I'm like, okay, didn't write it. Second, Paul's not done. So verse 17 starts off by giving us an important caution. I'd even say it's an urgent caution. Right here, verse 17. This is what Paul says. Paul says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. When your grandma or your mom insisted on something, what did that mean? Yeah, okay, so I tell you this, he says, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. I thought, wow, that's really intense. He's calling us not to live like the Gentiles live. And some of you may go, well, that's a vague descriptor, living as the Gentiles live. Well, it's really not. Everyone in Ephesus knew exactly what that means. And the first thing it meant was they were not Jewish. See, how that's deep, isn't it? Right? A Gentile is not Jewish. And so right here, this is much broader. This is much deeper, though, than just your ethnic background or your religious background. The term here means someone who does not know God. So when he says, you don't be like a Gentile, don't be like somebody who doesn't know God. And that was a major problem in the church at Ephesus. Because there were a group of people who claimed to be followers of God, but they were living lifestyles and they had priorities that looked like everyone else around them. I mean, we don't have that problem, but they did, right? And so there was no real difference between them and the world other than where they spent 1 hour on Sunday morning. That was the only real difference. So today, we would call that hypocrisy. It's an issue that the church has been dealing with for centuries. It's not a new thing. And in this next section, Paul is going to show us that three primary things define the life of someone who does not walk with God. The very first thing right there, it says that they walk in what he calls the futility of their thinking. Do you see that? It's an idea here is someone who doesn't know Jesus, but they're striving for intellectual knowledge. Like they really want to be smart. They want to be deep. So they might learning concepts and they might be really great at learning them. They may be really bright, but the stuff they're obsessed with, the stuff that they know, has no spiritual value. Like, for instance, I was sitting in my small group this week and we got into a discussion on sports and we are quoting stats left and right. And I thought, that has no value, really. How did that, why does that stick? And I read my Bible and it sort of leaks out the other side. Ever feel that way where you're like, I can remember every stat about the Tampa Bay Bucks, but ask me a reference and I'm like, duh. You know, but here, they focus on things of no spiritual value. So think back to that professor in your philosophy class. Right? And when they found out that you were a Christian, they kind of patted you on the head and said, aren't you cute? Aren't you and your little beliefs cute? See, that's someone whose mind is futile in their thinking. They are striving for something intellectually, but that something has no spiritual value. They talk about a lot of things, but the stuff they talk about is worthless stuff. That's the first characteristic of someone who doesn't know God. But there's a second descriptor there, still found in verse 18. It's that you wouldn't walk as those who were darkened in their understanding. Do you see that? So this is the idea of moral understanding. It's a person that doesn't have a moral compass that's set, or their moral compass is all jacked up, meaning this is right, but they think it's wrong, and what's wrong, they think is right. That's a jacked up moral compass. That's what Scripture says. It's people who go, they have no idea because they don't have Scripture. They don't engage in Scripture. They don't know their Bible. So there's nothing in their life that says this is right and this is wrong. And because of that, you know what? I should live a certain way. They don't have that. It's what I like to call intolerance of the tolerant. So this is a person who's darkened in their understanding. It's someone who's intolerant. It's the intolerance of the tolerant. Let me explain what I mean. Have you ever noticed that the tolerant are tolerant as long as you agree with them? Have you noticed that? Like, that's all over our world right now. So wouldn't you, like, they are tolerant as long as you don't disagree with them, because then they're not tolerant anymore if you disagree at all. So what happens is, with someone who is darkened in their understanding, the black and white issues of Scripture, because there are black and white issues in Scripture. There are a few gray ones too, but there are plenty of black and white ones. Someone who has this idea with them that's darkened in their understanding think all of Scripture is gray. And they become the kind of people that will fight for the things that Scripture says is clearly wrong. They'll fight for those things. But they fight for them because their moral compass is skewed. That's the second descriptor here. The third descriptor is found in verse 18 as well. He says that you would no longer walk as those who are separated from the life of God, or your Bible may say excluded from the life of God. So what Paul is saying is a relationship with God is only through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So if you're trying to have a relationship with God any other way, it's impossible. So you can't get to God through Mormonism, Hinduism, Islam, through Jehovah's Witness. You can't get there any other way. In fact, he's also not just looking at world religions. He is looking at performance-based religious people. That's what he's also speaking to. It is through Christ and Christ alone. You can't earn your way to God. You can't help enough little old ladies across the street to get into heaven. You can't do it. Because God's like, listen, I don't want your offerings. I don't want your sacrifices. Or I don't want you to go through just some religious motion. I don't want you to go to church because you're forced to go to church. That's not what I want. He says, I want your heart. He says, I want your mind. God's like, that's what's really important to me here. This person who's excluded from the life of God is someone who is outside of the things of God, either through false religions or through works-based religion. Make sense? But what's interesting is verse 18 also tells us what causes these things. You see that? Verse 18 says, it's because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Now, ignorance is a tough word. You call somebody ignorant, that's fighting words, right? So this right here means more than just a lack of information. Oftentimes we think of ignorant, that's all it means, is a lack of information. No, actually, it's the idea that they have received the information, they've just rejected that information. They know, they just don't want it. It's a closed mind, it's a rejection of the truth, and it's an unwillingness to learn. It's a problem of the mind. That's what he says. But the second part here, he says, it's a hardening of the heart. You see that? It says, and the heart and mind, by the way, are inextricably linked. They're joined together. In fact, the core of the spiritual life has to do with your heart and has to do with our mind. So if your heart is stubborn, I mean, your heart, not my heart. But if your heart is stubborn and it's unrepentant, it not affects not only your heart, but it affects your mind as well. It's why confession is so central to our faith. It's why when we don't spend time in confession with the Father and in confession with one another, something happens. An unrepentant heart happens. And a heart that feels no need to seek forgiveness from God, no need to seek forgiveness from others, will eventually harden, and that hardened heart leads to ignorance, the rejection of truthful things. And slowly, over time, he says, you will walk as the Gentiles walk. You will begin to live life based on this world and the truths of the culture in which you live. And you will begin to make decisions in the spiritual life like this. You ready? This is how so many people make decisions today who are Christians. Me, therefore, God. As we go, this is what I think is true. This is what I want. This is what I feel. This is what looks good. This is what, you know, makes sense to me. Therefore, God approves. Therefore, that's who God is. Therefore, the Bible must teach that. So when I read scripture, I'm going to read it through that lens, and that must be what God wants. But when you live this way, me, therefore, God, verse 19 is what happens. Verse 19 says, having lost all sensitivity, or your Bible may say, they have become calloused, and so they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. And they're full of greed. So being calloused or losing sensitivity is something we can understand. Like if we were to look at Joel's fingers from playing guitar, he has calloused fingers. If you were to look at my hands right now, my hands are calloused because I can't get my stupid sprinklers to work in my front yard. And so I've dug way too many holes. I'm not bitter at all there. But it means more than just having calloused hands. It's not just callous. It's that something's numb now. Now it's gone numb. The person who does not know God from a moral perspective is completely numb. It means their conscience doesn't work anymore. There's no shame. There's no regret. There's nothing going off that's like, maybe I shouldn't be here. Maybe this isn't what I should say right now. Maybe this isn't right. None of that's happening. In fact, to the person who rejects God in verse 19, it says they've become completely numb and have completely surrendered to sensuality. It means that you, when you surrender to something, it means you run after it. It's not like I surrendered, I just stand here and wait for you. It's not how it works. And here, when he's talking about surrendering is, I just pursue something. You just go for it. The concept ultimately is that when you reject God cognitively and you reject God on a heart level, God gives you over to pursue the things that you think you want. It's the same thing that Paul taught in Romans chapter 1. Now, when we walk through the Romans series, and I taught Romans 1, anyone who knows, remembers Romans at all, knows what Romans 1 talks about. I got verbally crucified on social media for teaching Romans 1 at this church. People who were at this church, longtime people of the church who don't attend here anymore, lit me up over Romans chapter 1. Because Paul says in Romans 1, when you reject the truth of God for a lie and you worship the creature instead of the creator, God gives you over to degrading passions, and Paul then lists them out. And I read that list and they didn't like what it said. And I'm like, read your Bible. Like, I didn't write your Bible. Like, again, I say that every week because I think people are like, read your Bible. Like, just look at what it says. Because then he calls it a depraved mind. That went over really well with people as well. And so that's what's taking place here. He says you have a depraved mind. And notice that he says he gives you over to every kind of impurity. Paul likes lists, almost like my mom likes lists. My mom, man, growing up, I had a list for everything in my life. You know, she just loved lists. Paul likes lists, but here he doesn't give us a list. Why? Because he doesn't want to leave anything out. He doesn't leave anything. He just says, every kind of impurity. If you're not sure if it's impure, it probably is. If you're thinking, I don't know, it means it probably is. You just like it a lot. And you know, just ask somebody. They'll tell you. And the hard part is he says, we're going to pursue these things with what? Greediness. He says, you're going to be greedy about these things. Paul's like, you're going to pursue it, and it will never be enough. The sin you're pursuing will never be enough. It'll never satisfy. It'll never make you full. Sin will never say to you, you know what? That's enough for today. We'll pick this up tomorrow. Sin never says that. It's like a big semi-truck zipping down the interstate with no brakes. It's big and it's fast and it will not stop until catastrophe strikes. Paul says that's what happens when you're living your life without God in that kind of culture. In this kind of culture. And we read this and are like, wow, those Ephesians, Kevin, sure are a mess. Right? We read that. I'm glad I'm not them. That's what we say, right? And then we walk through those doors and we turn on our radios. And we turn on our TVs. And we look at our magazines. And we look at our Instagram feeds. And we watch our movies. And we go to the mall, any mall today. And we pretend that the world we live in doesn't celebrate sexual indulgence. We act like it doesn't exist. And we let our kids indulge in anything pretty much they want to listen to and anything they want to watch. Go anywhere they want to do, and then they can dress however they want because we live in a culture that's marked by sexuality. Would you not agree? So you want to know how important this is? Paul writes about this to the church at Thessalonica. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, it says, it's God's will. How's that for laying the gauntlet? He says, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that's holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. Here's where I'm going to get in trouble this morning. The crazy thing that Paul is trying to tell us is how you handle your sexuality, how you view sexuality, how you view and handle sensual things actually says more about your theology than just about anything else. How a Christian views sexuality, how a Christian views their own sexuality and sexual indulgence is more about your theology than just about anything else. See, if we claim to love God, but our sexuality is all jacked up, we're living verse 19 and we're living like those who don't know God. We're acting like that. Controlling your body, being mindful of the sensual and sexual traps around us, that's one of the primary distinctions between the people of God and the people of the world. The people of God should understand their sexuality. Because Scripture speaks clearly about our sexuality. It speaks clearly about sensual things. So think about what he's saying here to the church at Ephesus. Paul is talking to a group of people who claim to know Christ, but are living like they don't remember him. He says, you're not to walk any longer like those Gentiles who don't know God. This kind of culture is marked not only by sexual deviance, but it also celebrates it. Would you say our culture is the same? It's marked by sexual deviance. Not only that, but we celebrate it. And I look at you this morning and say, that's where we are today. Because I'll prove it. What does it take today to be a celebrity? What is it like? Seriously, not a lot. Don't wear a lot of clothes. Sign up for Instagram or TikTok. Show some skin. Talk about sex, sing about sex, and you've got a reality TV show. That's kind of what it is. Release a tape, an inappropriate tape. That'll do it too. Don't believe me? Look around. Why are the models in the pictures in stores where we shop showing more skin than the clothing we're shopping for? Or when you go to buy that watch and it's a bikini model and you can't even see the watch, but you can see her. And why do cars have girls on them? Like, that's weird, you know, like, that's not normal. We live in a culture that exalts the sexual. It exalts the sensual. And it makes it so easy for me to say things like, this world is a mess. And pastors say on stages, this world is a mess. And people in churches go, amen. And then we all go, what is wrong with this place? That's what we say. What is wrong with this place? You know what I think is a better question? The better question is, what is wrong with us? What is wrong with the people of God? Because I don't see a strong distinction between the two. I don't think the world does either. That's why he's writing this. Look at verse 20, just to offend you more. This is where Paul goes next. He says, that, however, is not the way of life you learned. You didn't learn this when you heard about Christ and you were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. He says there has to be a distinction. The people of God have to live differently than people of the world. The reason we often do this, though, this is what we say. Kevin, I can't look too different from the world because I want to reach the world. And if I look too different, they're going to laugh at me. They're going to call me a weirdo. And they're not going to want to talk to me. And I'm going to lose all chance of impacting them. And so we get as close as we can. And Paul's like, no. Like, that's not it at all. He says, because all that happens is that you get swallowed up by the world. Paul says, no, it should not be like that with you. It should not be like that because you have learned three specific things. Or he says, or have you learned these things? Look at verse 22. He says, you were taught. You were taught. He says, I showed you how to live distinct from the world around you. He says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. He says, the way you used to live, the things you used to think about, the things you used to prioritize, and the things you used to think were okay and fine, I called you to lay all of that aside. Your old life should look nasty now. You should look at your old life and go, that is disgusting. You know what it reminded me of? When I was in Minnesota and I was in student ministries, I led a camp for 300 junior hires. And all 300 were there. And we're out in this camp and we're 3 days in. I'm walking out of the cabin. I'm walking to breakfast with one of the boys in my cabin. And we get about halfway down the trail and he stops and he says, Kevin, do you smell that? And I'm like, He goes, what's that smell? And I had to gently tell him, man, that's you. You need a shower. Like, you've worn that same shirt for the first 3 days, probably those same shorts and underwear. You need a shower. And the cool thing was, the great thing is, he did, he showered and he changed. But here's the best part. Later that day, he's at the zip line with one of his friends, and he looks at one of his friends and says, hey man, you stink. He says, look, one of the friends, you need a shower. And so when I caught up with him at the zip line a little bit later, he looked at me and says, Kevin, did I smell like that? I'm like, yeah. Yeah, you smell just like that. That's exactly what you smell like, church. That's the way the old life needs to be to us. It needs to be the same way to us. I don't want to put those clothes back on of who I used to be because they stink. I don't want anything to do with that. And I don't fold them up nicely and just set them off to the side, those dirty, soiled, nasty clothes, think I'm going to pick them up later. No, I throw them out. I don't want anything to do with them because that old life stunk. It smelled. It was gross. They're nasty and soiled. I've taken those clothes off and I've thrown them out. I am done living like Pigpen from Charlie Brown cartoons. I'm done with that life. And when we ask ourselves, why should we lay those old clothes aside? Paul answers that at the end of verse 22. He says that old life is being corrupted. He's saying that that old life is getting worse and worse and worse. It says it's being, not it has been. He says being corrupted because when you jump back in and you put those clothes on, when you jump back in, you will always jump in deeper than you were last time. You will always, sin will always take you further than you want to go. It will always take you further. Because we jump back in, we kind of just dip our toe back in. It just pulls you right in. And you quickly go even further and then just even further. Think of alcohol, whatever it is, pornography, whatever it is that old life for you used to be, it's going to pull you in deeper and deeper because that old life is not getting better. That old life's getting worse. And corporately, the world is not getting better morally either. Would you agree? So when you jump back in, you're always going to jump in deeper. Let me give you an example real quick. 40 years ago, roughly, who was the most provocative musician on the planet? Elvis. Yeah, go watch an Elvis video. Seriously, I Googled it this week, and I watched Elvis videos. And he walks out on stage, and he shakes one leg, and he swivels those hips, and girls scream. They're like passing out, like Beatles, you know, like they're just losing their mind. They don't know what to, it's unbelievable to watch what's happening. And the parents and the media and culture was going, that Elvis guy is leading our kids morally down the drain. That's what, you know, that's what they were all saying, that he's causing them to stumble. But then when you're done watching him shake his hips, I want you to go back to Google. And I want you to Google popular music artist 2021. And some of you are going to go, I don't know any popular music artist of 2021. Google popular music artist 2021. It'll bring up some. Watch a video or two. Just make sure your mom's not in the room, right? Because it's basically soft porn. Like, watch a few minutes of that video and tell me that the world is not getting more and more corrupt. Tell me the world is somehow getting better. And if you go, okay, do this. Print out the lyrics, invite your mom over for dinner, and sit around the table and just read the lyrics. Just read them around the dinner table and tell me if someone doesn't blush or it doesn't get really awkward and nasty really quick. Everyone's like, yeah, I'm done. I'm not hungry anymore. That's what's going to happen. And if we're not careful, the world and the people of God will look very, very similar, and we will have forgotten that our distinction is what gives us credibility. Our distinction is what gives you and I credibility. So we've got to lay that old stuff aside. And verse 23 is going to tell us exactly where it's got to start. Verse 23 says, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. We've got to think different because typically the way we think isn't pleasing to God. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, don't be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So honesty time. Think about the people in your work. Think about the people at the ball fields where your kids play. Think about your neighbors. Think about all the people in your world that don't know Jesus. And I want you to tell me, think about how they spend their weekends and how you spend your weekends. Think about how they spend their money, how you spend your money. Think about what they watch, what you watch. I just want you to compare those two lives, and I want you to tell me if there's anything different. Because they're in a pattern, and so are you. And is that pattern any different? Is there any real difference between the two, or is it like negligible? Because the world has pulled people into a mold, and we're trying to get out of that mold, not join them in the mold. How does that happen? It's transforming by what you think, how you think. It's the transformation of your mind. Because we have to be made new, and then comes verse 24. It says, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So Paul says, we have to lay that old stuff, just put it aside. We're renewed. And then we have to put on the new self. And to go, how do you put on the new self? This is the worst answer ever. This is how you do it, though. You do it moment by moment. That's how you put the new self on. Just small decision after small decision after small decision. Day by day by day. That's the thought by thought by thought. You capture that thought, new self. Capture that thought, new self. Here's a decision. I can do this or this. I'm going to make a different kind of decision. Because I'm not going to live like that old self anymore. He's dead. That old self, she's dead. I lay her aside. God is renewing my mind. And now I put on the new self through the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in me. I put on the new self and I live for him now. That's how you do it. That's the only way you're going to be able to do it. Is every day saying, every thought, every moment, every day, I'm going to do it differently because I'm a new creation. And starting in verse 25, Paul's going to be very, very specific about what this looks like. And you're going to go, wow, that blows my mind. And it's not brain surgery. Like, you're going to read this and be like, okay. But because what I love, what he says, he goes, stop doing this and start doing this. That's what he's going to say. Stop that and start doing this over here. Because Paul says, as soon as you start doing this stuff over here, this is when life gets fun. This is when life gets fulfilling. This is when life gives you more purpose. He says, don't do that and start doing this. It's so much better. Pursuing God is so much better than that. But the average Christian today waves around a banner of the title of Christian. Yes, I'm a Christian, but they don't actually want to stop something and start something else. It's why so many Christians today are infants. Why Christians today are spiritual toddlers, because we hear things that we should stop and we're like, yeah, I don't want to do that. And then Paul's like, yeah, and I want you to start doing this. He's like, yeah, I don't want to start doing that either. I don't want to stop that and I don't want to start that. And then we wonder why we're so shallow. We've never grown up because we've never started pursuing. One way Paul said last week was get busy serving. And how many of us actually sent that email or made that phone call to get started? That's Paul's point. We're not growing up or maturing because we don't want to start doing the things that grows us up. We barely want to agree to stop doing something. But the stuff that grows us, we don't want to start doing. So look at verse 25. This is where he starts. He says, this is brain surgery here. He says, instead of lying, start speaking the truth to one another. That's deep. Why? He says, because you're members of one body. You're on the same team. You're in the same family. That's not all that deep. Stop lying. Speak the truth to one another. Is that like, is anyone's mind blown? Because please tell me no, right? Because that doesn't sound like it's that big a deal. Verse 26, it shouldn't be this hard. Instead of sinning when you're angry. So side note, being angry isn't the sin. It's what you say and do. When you're angry, just ask your wife. Instead, Paul says, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. So what he's saying is keep a short account. Make reconciliation a priority. Do it quickly. He says, don't reconcile tomorrow. Don't reconcile in a week from now. Don't reconcile when your schedule's free. He goes, that's ridiculous. I mean, Jesus said some things, crazy things like, hey, you know what? If you're in church and you remember that you offended somebody, go home. Don't stay at church. Get up, go find that person, make it right. That's how important it is to him. And Jesus knows what he's doing, I think. And so I think it's really important. But when you ask, why should I do this? Paul says right there, so that you don't give the devil a foothold. If you remain angry and don't get that settled, every minute goes by, you're inviting Satan into your life. Every time you go, I'll deal with that tomorrow, you're angry and you're going to deal with that tomorrow, you've looked at Satan and said, for 24 hours, I'm yours. That's terrible. That is terrible. Satan's going, yes, take your time. Do it in a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks. It's not that big a deal. We say really stupid things, at least I do. We'll just sweep it under the rug because time heals all wounds. And Satan goes, they bought it, hook, line, and sinker. Because that is, you are inviting Satan into your life. Verse 28, Paul says, instead of stealing, hey, maybe we shouldn't do that. Do something useful with your hands so you can share that with those who are in need. That makes sense to me. Verse 29, Paul says, instead of putting people down with your words or using words that are filthy and foul, Paul says, do better. Use words that encourage people. Use words that help people. What you say matters. So the things that come out of your mouth should build people up. It shouldn't be filthy and foul and nasty, curse words. Don't be that person. Do better. Verse 30, Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't do things that irritate or sadden the Holy Spirit that lives in you. He says, be smarter than that. Why? Because it's your seal until the day of redemption. He's in you until you go meet Jesus. So don't make him irritated. It's not in your best interest to irritate the Holy Spirit who lives in you. So don't mistreat one another, because that's what grieves the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 31 and 32, it's his final contrast. They actually go together. He says, instead of bitterness, wrath, rage, and anger, stop doing that. He says, be kind. Be kind. Quick story. This isn't in my notes. Good luck online. So I'm at the dry cleaners. And I walk in, there's a guy in front of me, an older gentleman. He was in the military, and I usually try to show great respect to people in the military. He's running down the lady in the dry cleaners, right up here on the corner, running her down because he's calling her an illegal alien and running her into the ground. And she starts to cry. And I usually can get fired up pretty quick, just Rothwell will tell you. Like, I can get mad pretty quick. And so I'm thinking, it's fighting time. Because, I mean, he was just treating her, I mean, it was terrible, and all I could say in my head was, be kind, be kind, be kind, be kind. And I just, so then I started saying that to him. He would scream and yell. I'm like, hey, just be nice. Just be nice. She's just trying to help you. And I said that over and over. He didn't know what to do. He, like, got in my face and wanted to bow up, and that never works well with me either. And I'm just going, just be nice. Just be kind. He eventually got in his car and went home. He didn't know what to do. And I thought, what would have happened if I'd shoved him to the ground and he busted a hip? Like, what would have happened if we got, because that's great, local pastor beats up military vet. That's a great headline. Let's build a church in this community, right? You know, that is a terrible thing. And I thought, how do I do that? And I just had to, for me, it's a simple, because I'm a pretty simple dude, like, be kind. And then verse 31 says, instead of brawling and shouting and slander, he says, be compassionate and tenderhearted. I'm going, I wonder what happened to that guy in his day this morning. I wonder what's going on in his life today that got him up that he's that mad at like 10:30. That's a rough morning. Maybe I need to believe the best. Maybe something else is going on there. Maybe I should pray for him instead of chastise him. Verse 31 says, instead of malice, he says, show forgiveness. Do you realize that your forgiveness is not dependent on the other person's repentance? Do you realize that? Because if you don't forgive, bitterness will take root in your heart. And Satan's counting on that. And he says, why? Because do it because just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Paul's trying to tell them, you know, you can't claim to be a Christian if you actually don't act like one. You can't do that. The people of God who understand Ephesians 1 through 3 should be looking and living way different than we currently are. We're called to more than this. He's like, you've been saved to more than this. The world needs to see that there's a better way to live. The world needs to see that there's joy and freedom and holiness. And while it's going to be difficult, yeah, it's going to be tough. It's what's right. And living this way is life-giving. And instead of clinging to baby blankets like a child who can't give them up, or, you know, those pacifiers we could never get out of our kids' hands, you had to drive all the way back home from wherever you were to get that one specific, that's us and our sin. So instead of doing that, he says, we have to grow up. You know how ridiculous it looks that people have been Christians for 30 years are still carrying around their binky? Still carrying around that baby's blanket. He goes, that's ridiculous. We have to realize that so-called mature Christians look ridiculous carrying around baby's blankets that mark our old life. That's not who we are. We have learned Christ. He says, or have you not? We have received and have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We've been transformed from the inside out. So who we once were, all of that's been thrown away. He says, you are a new creation. Act like it. You're a new creation. Church, starting this very day, may we live like this every day. Amen?